begin with this morning as we start. I'd like for you to imagine with me, just briefly, just for a moment, take us back some 2,000 years or so. Imagine yourself at that different time in another place. Imagine it was a day like most other days. It began bright and warm, a typical morning in Palestine. We finished the morning chores. And after lunch, we would gather in the bustling marketplace. You overhear someone saying that the teacher was seen heading off to the countryside. And so we were eager to follow. We were always eager to follow because, well, we were just hoping to hear another one of his lectures. And Jesus was a common name, but there was nothing common about this Jesus. He spoke like no one we had ever heard before. We sat spellbound. His words flowed like water. Water which was pure enough to cleanse. Water which was at times hard. Hard enough to crush stone. Water which was soft. Soft enough to soothe wounds. He spoke with intensity. He spoke with honesty. He spoke with authority. And yet had a gentleness, a genuine gentleness. This particular day, it was a lengthy session out in the countryside. He covered a wide range of topics. But what especially caught my attention was what he had to say about something I thought I knew so much about. After all, I'd been doing it all my life, for at least as long as I can remember. And I wondered, how could something which seemed so familiar be so foreign? As I recall, this is what he said. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. So don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Of course, you recognize that portion of Scripture immediately as the Lord's Prayer, as Matthew recorded it in the 6th chapter of his Gospel. But it's not really the Lord's Prayer, is it? And you've heard that perhaps before. It's not the Lord's Prayer in the sense that this is something He Himself prayed using these exact words. The Gospel writers do record several of the Lord's actual prayers for us, some in greater length than others. But this is not one of them. Nor were these particular words meant to be recited as a prayer by us. I know we've all done it. And you say, well, how can you know that? Well, you look back in verse 7, and the first thing I read to you is, recall, he said, do not use meaningless repetition. So I find it ironic, perhaps a little bit unfortunate, perhaps, that this very prayer has become the epitome of meaningless repetition. We've all done it. You think of the countless times throughout history, those words have been repeated without thought. How many times you've done it? How many times I've done it? I do recall in my early elementary school days having said it every morning. I can't remember what grade we stopped doing that. Of course, it's not done at all anymore in the public system. But many of you would recall doing the very same, or in whatever particular church background you've been involved with over the years, funerals, weddings. It's recited over and over again. And in and of itself, of course, I'm not criticizing or condemning the recitation of it. But the Lord condemns doing so in a meaningless, thoughtless manner. That's the thing. That's what we want to guard. What the Lord presented on this occasion, I believe, was a pattern, a profile of prayer. Jesus is providing a direction on how to pray, not necessarily what to say. There's a vast difference between praying and merely saying prayers, isn't there? Saying prayers is easy. But we've been invited. In fact, Jesus himself invites us to engage in something far better. To engage in the most profound of any human experience. To transcend time and space and enter into conversation, communion with the Almighty. Yet we respond typically in one of two ways. Either we ignore the invitation completely, or we reduce it to mere thoughtlessness, monotonous routine. So here the Lord would address those who fall into that second category, who engage in saying prayers, but put really no thought into it. So this morning, and continuing through the month, each Sunday morning, what I would endeavor to do is to take a look at what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, to walk through it step by step, and to take it slowly, and to think carefully, perhaps for the first time, what it is the Lord was trying to tell us. Our goal, of course, is never simply to grasp these truths, but rather to allow the truth to grip us. That's when we begin experiencing the change in our lives that God would have us. It's meant to be a bit of a spiritual workout. And with any workout, in order for it to be of any value or some benefit, it needs to be strenuous. And so I trust as we go through this, we'll be challenged. I challenge myself, and I hope it is a challenge to some extent to each of us as we look at this. First, I want to address what might be considered a discrepancy. If you remember in Luke's gospel, he records for us a similar prayer, pretty much identical in Luke chapter 11. But there are some differences. It's not word for word. It is not identical in that sense. And so sometimes we become alarmed by that and we think, well, what's going on? And that occurs often in the Gospels, we know. And that I don't get alarmed by that. I'm not distressed over that. I would be far more concerned if each Gospel presented every episode and every line identically. That, to me, would be far more disconcerting. The fact there are discrepancies is not cause for worry. In this particular case, if we consider the context of each, we discover it's quite possible that we're not even dealing with the same occasion. And I don't think it's unreasonable to think that Jesus taught similar things at different times. Why would he not repeat himself? Every good teacher does. And few of us learn it on the first time. And so I don't think it's unreasonable to think that Jesus would have taught the same thing on different occasions. The section of this portion of prayer itself neatly and distinctly divides into two parts. If you were following along, or I know you're all familiar with it, we see that there are two halves. The first half is really a Godward focus, talking about God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. And then there's a shift. The focus of the second is manward, talking about our daily needs, our debt, our deliverance. And so there certainly is a break, a distinction. But what about this activity of prayer? Well, first off, it's a directed activity. That's really the first point this morning. Prayer is a directed activity. That is, prayer is not aimless. We don't cry out into the blackness of space. It's not an exercise simply to make us feel better. If there's no one listening, it's really a pointless endeavor. We pray to someone. The Lord wants us to be very clear on that. We pray to someone. Someone who sees us. Someone who hears us. Someone who knows us. Someone who is concerned about us. Someone with the wisdom to know how to help us. Someone with the power to be able to help us. He is real. He's alive. He's eternal. He has emotion. He has personality. He is actively involved in every facet of life. That is, God is the God of astronomy. God is the God of mathematics. He's the God of physics. He's the God of chemistry. He's the God of geology. He's the God of anthropology. He's the God of botany and zoology and biology. And that God offers to meet each one of us one-on-one, anytime, anywhere. We pray to someone. And secondly, as Jesus begins here, he begins by addressing this God as Father. And we've said it so often, we perhaps never have stopped to really consider the significance of that. We take it for granted, God our Father. Well, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? It's absolutely tremendous. And the idea of God as our Father was likely not the primary way. We consider the audience of the moment here, those who would be the original audience, those who would be sitting that day listening to Jesus as he taught this on the grass on the mountainside. Not likely did they consider God as their Father. They would have, but it would not be likely the primary way they would relate to God. And I say that merely on the basis of Old Testament scriptures. You read through the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father, but very, very seldom. In fact, it only occurs maybe 10 times in all of the Old Testament. God was near, but not necessarily considered intimate. And for some here this morning, perhaps thinking of God as Father is not all that appealing. I understand that. That your relationship with your own earthly father has been less than desirable. For some, absolutely miserable. And you would rather not consider it at all. But God is the perfect Father. everything one could ever hope for, and so much more. So whatever your history has been, be assured that God is not that. Much better, much more. Everything you would have hoped for. And here Christ reminds us that God is our Father. That's quite fitting that it is Christ who, because it is Christ who is our access to the Father. As is the theme through the New Testament. That is, we have no access to God the Father apart from the Son. So there is a condition to prayer. That is, we must approach God on His terms. I think that's critical. As we tend to feel as though I can come to God in my way, how I please, that's not necessarily the case, as we would learn from Scripture. It's on His terms. And His terms are that no one comes to the Father except through the Son. Only a child of God can know God as his or her Father. And so the first question to ask yourself concerning prayer is that true of me? Do I know God as my Father? There is a way to know Him. It's on His terms, through His Son. But He would have us be clear on that. And then the Lord quickly shifts momentum. And you might not have caught it, but it is there. It's perhaps in some way subtle. Our Father, who's in heaven. That's a dramatic shift. Now, I recognize that God is spirit and is everywhere present. But His throne is in heaven. That is the dwelling place of God, another realm beyond this. Referring to God as Father speaks of nearness. But the fact remains that He is also in heaven. And it reminds us that He is separate from us. That He is high above us. That He is exalted, that He is supreme, that He is majestic, that He is awesome. He is holy. Hallowed be Your name. And this holiness is the very essence of His being. Not just one of many characteristics or attributes of God. It is who He is, the very essence of God. Holiness. Now we have, I think, difficulty merging these two concepts, God as Father and God as Holy. Now we tend or are inclined to lean more heavily in one direction or the other, depending on our backgrounds, perhaps, depending upon our personalities. For the Jews, God was so holy that they refused to even utter His name. They wouldn't even speak His name. That much reverence, that He was holy. We, on the other hand, I believe, and generally speaking, tend to see or tend to favor the God as our Father. We like that side of things. Apparently, perhaps a little more gentle. Sometimes I wonder if we've gone so far that we really don't even consider God as our Father anymore. He's more like our grandfather. More of a jovial fella. How often do we seriously consider God as the Holy One? And what real impact does that have on me in my life? And oh, we live in a world that doesn't reverence God. That's clear. And we're not going to change that, not likely. So instead of lamenting the state of society, I want to concentrate on a much closer battle. The one which rages in my own heart. What impact does God's holiness have in my life? In your life? What does it look like? I think one of the challenges we face is that so many of us have been conditioned to think of holiness as boring. Boring. We can't relate to it. We don't identify with it. Boring. But I would ask you this. When Job met God in the whirlwind, was that a boring experience? When Moses met God on the mountain, was that dull? When Elijah met God in the cave, when Isaiah came face to face with the holy God in the temple, were those boring experiences? Were those ho-hum? Were those commonplace, ordinary? Elijah leaving the cave, Moses walking down from the mountain, Job leaving the whirlwind, unaffected, not much to talk about, no big deal. Those would have been dramatic. The words really can't express. When we read through the scripture sometime, it's so understated. What can be said? How can human language capture such a moment in the presence of the holy? I would think that there is really nothing more exhilarating than returning to the grand purpose for which we've been designed. Returning to the grand designer himself and seeing him in his holiness, in his fullness, in his splendor. Sadly, we've made holiness synonymous with perhaps sitting around singing old hymns, wearing the suit on Sundays, or eliminating anything pleasurable from our lives. Perhaps in and of themselves, none of those things are wrong. But let's not mistake that that's not holiness in and of itself. Holiness can't be reduced to a list of things to do or things not to do. It goes well beyond the rules, doesn't it? God is beyond. God is above. Transcends that. But being overcome with the awesomeness of the Almighty. Recognizing His splendor. And perhaps there have been moments in our life where we've entered into that. Just catching a glimpse. Just for a brief period of time. And sometimes on a clear night, when you're alone, you look up and you see the host of the starry heavens. And you get a sense of your smallness. And just for a moment, catch a glimpse of it. God is so much bigger. So much more vast. And yet He's concerned with me. Have you ever been there? When I live in that place, if I could abide there, that continuous sense of awe, I believe that would produce a steady stream of brokenness. Because that's the next step, isn't it? To recognize His bigness, His majesty, and be struck with the sense of my smallness. And that brings me to my rightful place, a humble place, a broken place. And that in turn ignites a transformation within. That's how God works, right from the inside, isn't it? We can't impose holiness. We can't legislate holiness. Do this, don't do that. Wear this, don't wear that. Go here, don't go there. It's beyond that. It works from the inside and works its way out. It ignites on the inside. And that transformation then will be reflected in the things I think about. See, we can legislate the things done and the things not done. But what about your mind? I remember speaking with a fellow last year. He came to my door, him and a friend, one day, well-dressed, very polite. And we had several conversations. And we talked about some of these things. And we talked about how one could be assured of knowing they were right with God. And he provided a list of things. I said, those are good things. But what about your thoughts? What do you think about? What about your pride? How do you deal with that? How does that measure up to God's standard? He sat and looked at me and says, yeah, that's tough. Yeah, that's tough. That's tough. That's frightening. What keeps me thinking the right things? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name in my mind. The goals I'm striving for. What are my ambitions? Is it a self-word or is it God-word? Is it about me? About making a name for myself? Or about hallowing His name? The transformation will be reflected in the way I interact with others. Not just my friends when things are going well. On the bad days. When I'm wrongfully accused. When things go bad at work. When I'm misunderstood. Can I see God in that? And can I look beyond and recognize a God who is bigger? A God who is stronger? A God who is more majestic than all of that? It'll be reflected in my work ethic. Even when the boss is not watching. Because there is a Father in heaven who is. The way I spend my money. Well, that's a topic we don't like to speak about. That's my money. That's my area. None of anyone else's business. Well, it's God's business. And every dime you've ever made has come from your Heavenly Father. The way I use my leisure time. The downtime. What do I do with that? Let my mind wander? Fritter it away? Or look upward, giving thanks to my Father who's in heaven, who is holy? So you ask, what does all that have to do with praying? We've gone on a tangent here. We've gotten off track, perhaps. Well, I think not. I think what Christ is telling us here, that living right will lead to praying right. Our prayer life is really an extension of our life. We compartmentalize things, don't we? Pigeonhole, right? This is God time over in this slot here. This is me time. Right? This is family time, church time, work time. Playtime. God doesn't do that. Doesn't pigeonhole. Doesn't work that way. We're not created that way. And so here in this passage, the very outset of this very familiar passage, hear it again, perhaps for the first time. Pray then in this way. And how are you going to pray in this way? We have to live in this way. Our Father. You have a relationship with the Father. Are you a child of the Father? who is in heaven. Can you recognize that? Live in the continuous reality that yes, he's my Father, he's that close, but he is holy. He is transcended. He is beyond. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to teach you how to pray. Not what to say, but how to pray. Don't use it as a mindless, repetitive muttering. See it for what it is. He said, I'm going to teach you how to pray. And the very first thing you need to learn is who it is you're speaking to. That's first. That's primary. Yes, he's your Father. That's an astounding truth. But don't ever forget that he is holy. And so we must constantly guard against allowing that intimacy to become flippancy. Yes, he's close, but he's not your buddy in that sense. He is God, and he's in heaven, and he is holy. That must ever be at the forefront of our prayer life. But it begins by being true in every area of our life. Lord, help us. And as we go through this, may we be challenged. May we stop, take it slowly, and think of it carefully, and allow Jesus' words to penetrate, to be struck with the sense of the Almighty. We're in his presence. May we respond accordingly and enter into that communion that we've been created for. To commune with the Almighty, the God of heaven and earth. It's our privilege. But it begins with putting first things first. Let's pray. Father, we would pause and we would thank you for this passage. It's so familiar in so many ways and yet so foreign. Lord, would speak to us profound truth. As we've already mentioned, Father, we don't want to be merely those who would grasp the truth and understand these things in an intellectual, academic sense, but that we would allow the truth of God to grip us, to penetrate our hearts and to transform our lives. That God himself would be exalted in our hearts first, and then would flow out through us to others. That you would be well pleased. Help us. And Father, we're many obstacles, many here from different situations in life, different difficulties and heartaches and frustrations. You know them all. May each of us approach you as our Father, knowing that intimacy, that closeness, that reality, that relationship that you would desire for us. And also acknowledging that you are holy, that you're above and beyond, that you are overall, that you are sovereign, that you are supreme. Father, draw us in. Shake us. Wake us up. And create in us a clean heart. That we would be used of you in a profound way. We ask for your help, and we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.